Okay, question by Nate is, Father wants to know if the seven seals were opened, have been opened. Well, first of all, we have to understand what the seven seals are. You know, the seals are identifying with understanding. The opening of a particular seal doesn't necessarily mean that a particular prophecy had been fulfilled or not, just that we're given an understanding of these things. It does appear, for instance, the seventh seal is identified with the seven trumpets, and the seventh seal is the revealing of the understanding of the chronology of end time events. But the events in themselves, you know, they may of course attach to the other seals. There are six seals altogether. Understanding what it is that is in view, that is being spoken of. For instance, some of the, well, the six seals prior to the seventh seal actually deal with different events that also the seventh seal covers. So we should be able to find within the seventh seal of the seven trumpets particularly, which is the framework of event time events, we should be able to find a place for all of the language of the six seals before it. One of the things, for instance, and I think also some of these seals haven't necessarily just been revealed during our day or during these last days, during the tribulation or the great tribulation or after great tribulation. Some of these seals, I believe, is information that God has revealed to his people even during the church age. For instance, I think it's been known for a very long time that the first horseman is Christ. That is one of the seals. Let's go take a look at some of that language. That would be Revelation chapter... is that 6 or 7? Nope, maybe further out than that. Maybe 8. Nope, 8 is the beginning of the opening of the seven seals. So let's go to some verses before. Maybe it is 6. Okay, yeah, 6. Revelation chapter 6. We read, "And I saw the Lamb open one of the seals." The Lamb, of course, is Christ. To open is to reveal. A seal is something that is hidden. You know, God has put a seal on it. For instance, it identifies with something that is being closed up, and here God opens it up. So we see Christ who is opening this one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, identifying with judgment, and one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now we know that this is a picture of Christ, and I perceive that this has been known for quite some time. So God has revealed this to his people before tribulation or before great tribulation. Some of the information in the book of Revelation has been revealed unto people throughout the church age. But one of the big things that have been a mystery that God has not revealed until these last days, I think, is referred to by the seal of Daniel, chapter 12. You know, "Go, Daniel, seal it up in a book till the time of the end," which is the understanding of the timing and the chronology of end time events particularly. Also, you know, there are certain things we did not understand. We didn't know about, for instance, that the church age would come to an end. We didn't know that how long the Great Tribulation would be, and how long that tribulation would be, but the picture, for instance, of the body of Christ coming up out of great tribulation, we didn't really understand that very well. The silence in heaven, you know, all of these things are things that seem to have been revealed after a certain time period. After the time of sorrows, which is tribulation, the first 2300 days, and towards the end of and or after the first part of Great Tribulation, a time of 7 years from 1994 to 2001, when the body of Christ comes up out of Great Tribulation, comes up out of the church. And so I think it was around that time period, at least I know for myself, that I started to come to an understanding of these things. We didn't know back then that the Lord would come, that the most likely focus is 2011. We did have some other things we were looking at and considering and wondering, but nobody really knew anything enough to be able to teach anything on it. And the meat of this season, or due season, is understood as the end of the church age, which we came to understand during that time period again, come out of her, my people, which is about 2001, which was actually in the year 2001. So all of these seals are being revealed in its time. So the question might be, you know, where exactly are we in Great Tribulation, or in the end time time events? And if we look at the seven trumpets, the first four trumpets identify with the time period from 1988 to 1994, which identifies with a period of time that God calls beginning of sorrows. The end of the church age is what is in view ultimately, then shall the end come. And we know that we have come past that time, of course, those first four trumpets. And the revealing of what took place on those first four trumpets, actually, again, a lot of that information we didn't get until well after that. We didn't get that information until after the fifth trumpet. And we are entering into the time of the sixth trumpet, which has come out of my people. So the fifth trumpet identifies with a time period from 1994 to 2001. It is a period of time that we find, in that period of time, we find things like Satan being loosed, darkness taking over the land. At some point in the midway of that, according to the language of Daniel chapter 12, Satan overtakes the saints and takes a seat in the temple. We get some of this information also from Revelation 11. And then a period of time which God refers to as a half a seven, which turns out to be 3.5 years. The body of Christ, simultaneously, as Satan takes a seat in the temple, we have the picture of the body of Christ being killed, the two witnesses killed. And that, of course, is identifying with the idea, spiritually speaking, that we have been silenced from bringing forth a true gospel in the corporate church. And salvation was no longer available because no gospel was being preached. So that time period ends at 2001. It's a seven-year period. And that's what took place during that time period. And we are past that time period. It is the fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet sounds in 2001. And that has come out of my people. And we know we're well past that now. And it was probably, I know for myself, I can only speak to my own experience here. Others may have known this before I had. And had been teaching it or learning about it, but that in 2004 is when God started to reveal the beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and I think that is identifying with the sounding of the cock crowing. You know that morning is coming. When the cock is crowing, that is identifying with the fact that morning is coming. And that morning that is coming, of course, is the return of Christ. That would be the morning, the picture spiritually of the morning. It would be Judgment Day, but it would also be the day that we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, a new day arising, so to speak. We're kind of in between that period. I think the actual sounding of the seventh trumpet, from all that I can tell, would be Judgment Day itself. Because Christ himself declares the seventh trumpet, and he declares in that seventh trumpet that there is time no longer. And of course, we get the picture of Judgment Day. And so we are well spent through the time period of the church age, obviously. We're well spent through and past the time period of tribulation that God refers to as the beginning of sorrows, We are past the time of the end of the church age. The harvest is past. We are past the harvest time. And of course, we are past the come out of her my people time. So we're living in the days of the beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And again, that brings us to Judgment Day. So understanding is what is in view when a seal is opened. I speak for myself that when I was trying to understand, for instance, silence in heaven, I was looking at an opening of a seal, and I was relating the opening of the seal with the timing. And indeed, that was true, but it wasn't that the opening of the seal was taking place at that timing. God could could be speaking of an event, and it could have passed or it could have not yet come. And that we have to work out with other language in the Bible to see if that is the case. So hopefully that wasn't, you know, hopefully I put that out forward in a way that you can appreciate it. But so the seven seals really is the revealing of God's plan to his people. It's the opening of the understanding of the mystery. It's the revealing of the mystery that God has has hidden in his word. And the great mystery that is revealed ultimately, the big focus is the big question, you know, when will the world end? When will we be changed in the twinkling of an eye? That's the day that God commands us to look and hasten towards. And so when God speaks of that the mystery is revealed, that's the mystery that he is speaking about, I believe. And at this point, it looks like that mystery has been revealed to the best that we can tell. And as time goes on, I think we will either be corrected or that idea and understanding of the Lord coming in 2011 will be strengthened, one or the other. So if anybody else has anything, question, comment, a verse, or a subject, maybe someone has a verse to share with us, something that they discovered. You know, we still are looking for some verses. We did look at some verses this past Thursday in our study, looking at this teaching of annihilation. And I know there was about five verses. I'm trying to look for my notes as I speak here. I did make some notes of these. I think I found them. That we have looked at, and I think we have shown that it could mean a lot more than what people might be thinking it means. And that is, for instance, Ecclesiastes 3:19. We looked at that, and we looked at that within the context of the entire chapter. We looked at Psalm 49. Verse 12, and we looked at that within the context of the whole chapter. We looked at Psalms 146, verse 4, Psalm 73, verse 22. And in our study so far, we've discovered that these verses don't necessarily support in any great strength the idea of annihilation. And so if anybody else, I know we're continuing to look for other verses that others might be bringing up to support that kind of thinking. And we do want to look at these verses and do word studies and study it within the context, see what is the context that surrounds that verse, to see if maybe that is a subject that is in view. And so we do want to keep our eye open. If anybody has found any more verses or heard any more verses, we'd like to examine them. I have found some other verses. And by the way, you know, again, we prefer conversation. So if someone has anything, raise your hand, even if it's on a different subject than what we're talking about. I was looking at some verses that came to mind during my thinking concerning this idea of annihilation. I heard, I see Harry's hand up, so let's go for the conversation. Go ahead, Harry.
Hey everybody, blessings, good afternoon. Can you guys hear me, by the way? Just going to get a quick mic check, testing 1, 2, 3, hopefully. I think it should be working fine, but good. Okay, hey, good to see you guys, Darash and everyone. Blessed Sabbath. Okay, yeah, I have a question. So, probably like a couple of questions, but we'll just go with this one here. John, hey Susan, hey Joe. In John 16:13, says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. And for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." So, what does it mean when He says He will guide you into all truth? And then I have like a couple other verses about all, the word all. So, all right, thanks, Brother Duresh. Here you go.
Hey, thank you, Harry. John 16, verse 13. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of Truth," that's the Holy Spirit, ultimately is the focus, "has come, He will guide ye in all truth, and ye shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." The hearing, what is it that He hears? It is the word that He hears. And again, this is a mystery, because this Spirit of Truth is a picture of God, the Holy Spirit, and the word that He hears is identifying with the word that became flesh, which is Christ. So it all identifies with the gospel. I think we are at a point in time, the whole focus of the Bible is to bring us to enlightenment, to give us understanding of God's plan, and particularly focusing in on His magnificent salvation, plan of salvation. And so we are the workmanship that we are created in Christ Jesus. And God gives us the picture of how it is that He rules within our hearts through and by the Word. That very same word that became flesh is the very same word that dwells within us. And we hear that word because it is in our heart that we hear that word, ultimately. And we have to have these new hearts. "Create in me a new heart, O Lord, renew a right spirit in me." And so everything concerning the mystery of God that has been written in the Bible at some point will come to a complete understanding. And I think the big picture is not that any one individual will have the whole picture, but collectively the body of Christ will have the picture, whole picture. No doubt the mind of God, which is Christ Himself, which dwells within His body, we being that body, He being the head of that body, no doubt He already knows the end from the beginning and has complete understanding of the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. But I think probably, I can't make this claim absolutely, but I think probably it is the case that all of that God expects or tends for us to know has been known, or very shortly, at least before the end of the world will come, will be known completely and in 100% in a collective way. But I don't want to make that claim in any kind of a dogmatic way. It's just something that I think, as I look into the Word of God, I should really probably have a good Bible study to make that, if we could prove that. But I don't know how important it is that we should have to prove that either. So maybe it's not all that important. But let's just quickly look at that verse, in verse John 16, verse 13. We have to go back into... get back into going... all the way back to the beginning of this chapter in order to keep the context. So let's start in verse 1. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you," or who in this fashion killeth you, "will think that he doeth God's service." So what fashion is it that they kill you in? They excommunicate you. They put you out of their synagogues, or they silence you from speaking. That's how they kill you. "Who in this fashion ever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." They see the light for darkness and darkness for light and so on. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I have told you them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you ask me, whither thou goest. let me reread that verse. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. So we see that Christ is ready to leave. We read in other places. Now we have to compare this scripture with other scripture. We're going to see the picture of him being with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. We know that we have to compare this with other scripture. In Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the Father. He is the Spirit. In Mark, for instance, I think it's chapter 16, God speaks about that he would be with us even unto the ends of the world. We read another place, greater is he, Christ, that is in you, or the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Christ, again, the Word that is in you, than he that is in the world. So we put this all together, we discover that, you know, Christ continues with us. But he's no longer continuing in the flesh of the person of Jesus Christ, but he will continue in the flesh of the body of Christ, for we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, the Bible teaches us. We are his body, and he is the head of that body. He commands the body to go this way or that way, and that body does respond. He makes the body to will and to do of his good pleasure. He has total control over his body, over his house, over his household. We are the household of the Lord. So, verse 6, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So this idea of being expedient, it is expedient that he go away. Otherwise, the Comforter, which is the advocate, the comforter, the counselor, the intercessor, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him on to you. In other words, Christ is now going to be ascend up into the heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And ultimately, that seating is identifying also with seated in our hearts. He is seated in our soul existence. God refers to that as the heavenly places, and he tells us that we too are seated with him in those heavenly places, brings us into the spirit, into the soul. That's where it is that we are seated with him. And this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God is speaking about and that he has promised throughout the Old Testament. And this is now the fulfillment of that he would dwell in us and he would be our God and we would be his people. And then we would have the surety of once we become born again, we could not lose that salvation. So, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So Christ never leaves us. He is just with us in a different form. He is no longer in the form of the Son, in the sense of in the body or the person of Jesus Christ, but he is in the form of the Spirit, in the body of Jesus Christ. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. And reproving is to convict it of their sins, to rebuke it, to tell that it is at fault. And mankind, that's why men are convicted, even though they may close their ears to these things and they get all upset and so on and so forth, and they will do everything to silence that message, even to literally physically kill the messenger so that they do not have to hear this thing. Or in the case, spiritually speaking, of casting us out of the synagogues or silencing us from teaching a Bible lesson in the churches and so on. And when he will come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And judgment is what the body of Christ declares. He declares the salt along with the light. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go on my way to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And that, of course, is Satan. He has judged them and has condemned them. Condemned him. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And I think he's been saying it unto us for 2,000 years, and now we're coming to the final part of that race, the ends of the world. How be it when he, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, This word spirit is the word pumana, and it is the pumana of truth, and that identifies with the Holy Spirit, or the Word of God. The Spirit of truth is come. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but what in this fashion ever he shall hear. So he hears the word, he brings the word, he is the word. That shall he speak, and he will show you things to come through that word. He will reveal. You know, the Bible is full of revelation, and we are always going through new revelation. We're not going through a new word. The word is complete. That which is Tilius has come, and that's the word of God. Christ is the word of God. But the word reveals. Even today, we are being revealed all these new things. And that is the process that God is using. And that's what God is speaking of. The Spirit of truth will come, and he will guide you in all truth. He will give the meat of this season or the meat of that season. We have the meat of this season, which is judgment upon the earth, upon the church. Come out of her, my people. And that judgment day is upon us. This is the big focus. This is the big message that the church age has come to the end. This is the big message that that God is no longer there, and that it has become an abomination, and that Satan has taken a seat in that temple. That's the message of the day. That is judgment. That's the sounding of the trumpet sword. That is the sounding of the great thunder. We are identifying with the pictures of the sons of thunder, John and James, who are representative of the body of Christ, I believe particularly in our day. John and James was a picture of us. And so that's why they wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy that city. And the Lord said, you don't understand of what spirit you are of. In other words, this is not that time of judgment. I didn't come to put out the smoking flax. The time will come when that smoking flax will be put out. But this is not that time. So howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. That is the Word of God leading us line upon line, precept upon precept, teaching us and showing us. For he shall not speak of himself, he will always speak of the Word, but whatsoever he shall hear, that's the Word, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, lift up Christ, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it on to you. So again, the revelation of Jesus Christ is what the Bible is all about. It's revealing the person of Jesus Christ. All things that the Father hath are mine, and that's what is revealed. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it on to you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. He's going to the cross. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go unto the Father. You shall see me in the Word. You shall see me in the body. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This kind of brings me to the verses, brings me to mind of the verses in John chapter 1, verse 4, for instance. And this is where we see God. This is how we know God. This is how we're able to confess God, because we know, we see him in word and in spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, there are only two spirits. There is the spirit of God, and there is the spirit of mankind, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of man, the unholy spirit. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, whether they are of God. And this word try is to examine or to discern, to prove. And how do we examine anything? How do we prove anything? We lay it up against the Word. The Word is that measuring stick. So we take out our measuring stick, which is the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and we take that which is the Spirit is bringing. What Spirit, you know, so people coming in one Spirit or another, under the Spirit of Antichrist or under the Spirit of Christ, and we lay up that measuring stick up against that spirit to see if it measures up. What is that message that they are bringing? Is it in harmony with the Word of God, or is it not in harmony with the Word of God? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the body of Christ, or in the flesh, we are his flesh, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, And if we're able to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then that's how we know. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If that body of individuals bringing a message is able to bear witness, and you're able to bear witness to them that we are of the same spirit, then we know that whether they be of Antichrist or not. So let's read this. Let's continue to read this, and I think it becomes clear. We've looked at this many times. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So we have this picture of a church or a group of individuals or an individual bringing a message, claiming to be of God, and yet they're in conflict with the message we have. They're unable to recognize the message we have. They're unable to confess that Christ is within us. And they've seen the light for darkness and the darkness for light. Now God clarifies this as we read on in verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. The people of the world, you've overcome them, overcome Satan, overcome the world through Christ. Because greater is he, that is Christ, or the Spirit of God, which is Christ, the Word, that has become flesh. Greater is he that is in you, Christ within you, the Word within you, than he that is in the world. Now God clarifies this. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. So they won't respond to the message we have. They have the message of the world. We see that. We know that. Because we've taken out our measuring stick. We see that they don't measure up. And we bring correction. And they reject the correction. They are unable to confess that Christ is within us. We are able to confess that Christ is not in them. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world. And the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So I think God is very clear in this verse 6 of that. And that I think relates very significantly with the verse we were looking back on in John 16 verse 13. Howbeit then howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, and he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you all things to come. And our spirit will bear witness of that spirit. And how is that? There is only one spirit. If you are born again and you have the Spirit of God in you, and when you come in contact with a truth or those bringing a truth, there is a bearing witness that you are of the same spirit, because the ruler that has been laid out to measure them to see if they measure up proves that they are, or they fall short of that measurement, and that measurement is the Word of God. That is the measuring stick. And that principle, I think, was set up in Revelation chapter 11, where God speaks of bringing up that measuring stick or the pen, which is the Word of God. Anyway, hopefully, do you have any other comments on that? Or hopefully that answers the question, or anybody else has any other questions. Mic is open. Go ahead, Harry.
Thanks a lot, Brother Duresh. That was great, looking at the whole thing and everything. Thanks a lot for your explanation. You have another question about the word all. Let me grab it right here. In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You know, I always looked at that verse and read that verse, and, you know, of course it doesn't mean, you could do everything, like I can pick up a car, of course, or whatever. But I'm just curious, what does he mean? I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So always curious about that. All right, thanks a lot.
Okay, Philippians 4:13 is the focus. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So the question is really focusing in on the word all. You know, this word all is also a word that is used, whosoever or whatsoever. You know, it brings that word "so" into the forefront, which really that word "so" is really bringing us to the idea in this fashion. The word "all" has to be appreciated by the context and by what the Bible will allow. All could be all-inclusive, or all could be all-exclusive. So it could be a very exclusive club, or it could be one that is all-inclusive. For instance, all in Adam will die. That identifies with all, who are all of mankind. Ultimately, it's the big club. It's everyone inclusive. But it could be an exclusive club, an exclusive group of people that might be in view. For instance, all of Judea, remember, came down to be baptized of John down in the River Jordan. And so the question comes, when we read that on the superficial level, is that saying that every person that was dwelling in Judea came down to be baptized of John? Did Pilate come down to be baptized of John? Did the king come down to be baptized of John? Did the Roman soldiers come down to be baptized of John? Did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the lawyers, did they all come down to be baptized of John? And we know the answer to that is no. The Bible is clear that some did not come down. And so all of Judea, the Bible says all of Judea came down. How could that be? Well, if we understand Judea on the superficial level, if we give it a private interpretation, then we will have a contradiction. But because the Bible is a spiritual book, and we look for the spiritual application in all things, and that's where the real truth is at, that's where the real focus of every word in the Bible is really focusing in on the spiritual truths. And all of Judea, the word Judea has two different meanings. It could identify, well, it has three different meanings, actually. It could identify with the literal geographical area, and could identify, therefore, with everyone in that geographical area. Or it could identify with the corporate body, the corporate church, which again has an identifies to some degree with, of course, the corporate or the geographical picture, but it is really, again, identifying with a corporate body, the place that God has, that he refers to as the holy city, the place that he has raised up for the purpose of protection, that he has fenced in. And inside that holy city is another Judea, and that is spiritual Judea. That is the body of Christ. And so when we test the possible conclusions for this, it cannot be a geographical, it cannot be the corporate, but it can and is the spiritual. And so therefore all of Christ came down, all of the body, all of those. Now, there could be a question, does that mean all of God's elect? Could be. Don't know. We don't know the answer to that. Could it be all of God's elect that were responding to the hearing at that time? Could be. Don't know. Don't know the answer to that. I suspect all of God's elect, though, that was in Judea, in other words, all of those who were hearing and respond, and many of those who were responding and didn't even know anything yet, didn't even know Christ yet. They're responding to the message of repentance that John was preaching. So that's how we have to look at all. Now, in this Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, we read, I can do all things, and what things that are in view. Well, let's read the context and see if we can appreciate what group of all is in view that is being spoken of. He's not speaking of all things. Let me just make another interesting picture here. And again, it brings us to interpretation, I think. You remember the Lord says, if this certain faith, you will say unto that mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it will be so. And I know I used to think in terms of the literal, and then I kind of concluded that verse was making the point that's a literal possibility, even though it won't take place, because maybe, because first of all, there would be no reason to say that mountain be moved, but it could be done, you know. Anyway, trying to figure out that verse, when we discover the high places, okay, and we discover that the mountain is declaring the high places, and in this case, this mountain identifying with a high place is ultimately the pulpit in a corporate church. be thou removed and cast into the sea, is declaring it under judgment to be cast into the sea. And that's done not by the individual in an individual way, of course. That's done by Christ through the preaching of the gospel when he declares and commands his body to come out because they are being disobedient, and we may not know all the details, but we just respond. And therefore, the body of Christ is saying, be thou removed and cast into the sea. To be cast into the sea is to be cast into the world. To sink into that sea is identifying with going to hell. So it's a church heading for hell. Even through the church ages, this kind of thing took place, in the sense when God says you go into a house or a city and you bring the word, and if they receive that word, then, you know, you dwell there. Whatever house you go into, you stay there. But if they reject that word, you know, let your peace, the gospel peace that you were preaching to them, let that peace return unto you. And when you depart out of that house, you know, shake the dust off your feet. Dust identifies with snake food. That means you've been in a place without much water, and where the dust is on the ground, which identifies with the flesh, and Satan is feeding off that flesh, off that pit, that snake pit, that dust that clinged onto your feet. You recognize it for what it is. It's a snake pit. How do you know? Because they hear us not. We're just looking at that in the Gospel of John. Particularly, we're looking at that in the 1 John chapter 4. You know, they hear us or they don't hear us. And so that's how we know. So we leave that if they're not receiving the word, then they're rejecting the word. And of course, the more rejection, the more assault upon the bringer of that word. And we recognize that they're just not interested, and we depart out. And spiritually speaking, departing out and leaving that, even during the church age, shaking the dust off your feet, figuratively speaking, is kind of a picture also of casting that house into the sea. In other words, we were brought there for a purpose, to declare a word. They rejected that word, and then we departed out being obedient, and God has therefore judged that church and cast them into the world. They have been related to the world. Once they bring Christ to an open shame through rejection, they cannot be renewed again. That's the principle set forth in Hebrews chapter 6. So, again, we see how Bible interpretation requires word studies, phrase studies. It requires comparing Scripture with Scripture. I have to say I've been paying more and more close attention, and we're guilty, all of us are guilty of this, kind of giving some certain things private interpretations. But the more and more we come to realize that God's Word requires line upon line, precept upon precept reading, the more and more we start to become conscious of that, and more we start to relate to that and become more and more careful about how it is that we might declare God's Word, saying, thus saith the Lord. And being more and more careful of that, we kind of start picking up on people that aren't as careful. But, you know, of course, you know, we were the same place, so we, you know, we have to be very careful trying to bring that correction to those people. But nevertheless, I do hear a lot of studies going on that people are haphazardly giving meaning to words superficially, and that's a violation of Scripture. And we have to gently and lovingly try to correct them if they'll receive the correction. Sometimes people aren't ready for that correction yet, and, you know, it's all in God's hands. So we just, if we have the opportunity, we bring the correction. But I think we all need to be paying very close attention to how people are maybe haphazardly giving private interpretations on words. And we don't want to do that, although I'm sure, you know, of course we do have error. We recognize that. So we have to walk very humbly, because we ourselves have error, and we have to be ready for that correction too. All right, so let's look at this here in Philippians chapter 4 now. Let's see, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ. Let's read that within context, which is the first place we start, to see if we understand what the things are that is in view. All things. What things are that? Is that all things inclusive? Well, I could tell right off the bat, definitely isn't all things inclusive. Is it an exclusive group of things, an exclusive club of things? Oh, I'm sure it is. Do we know what that exclusive club of things, that exclusive list of things are? Well, maybe. Let's look at the context and see if God reveals it in the context. We read in Philippians, I'm tempted to start at verse 8, but I'm kind of thinking maybe again we should go back to verse 1. Let's go back to verse 1. Read the whole thing. I always feel much better looking at the bigger picture, if sometimes even the chapter before. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseeched Eudes and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And what is the mind of the Lord? Genesis to Revelation. The same word, the same mind. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. And what's the true yoke fellow? Those who are yoked to Christ. We're all yoked to the same master. We're all yoked to Christ. We're yoked to the same word. True yoke fellow. Yoked to the word of God. Help those women which labor with me in the gospel. With Clement also. And with other my fellow laborers whose name are in the book of life. Again, identifying with the body of Christ, those who are responding, those who are bringing the gospel, those who are fellow yoke people, true yoke fellows. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful of nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and in thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. So we're to go to God to ask for all things. We're to pray to God and bring supplication and thanking God, knowing that whatever it is that we pray for, even if he doesn't give us, often I've prayed for certain knowledge of certain things and I didn't have it. Many years later, maybe I did get it. But we're thankful to the knowledge that he has given us. And we don't want to pray amiss, so we just pray for wisdom, understanding in his timing, he may reveal it. And he will reveal everything that you need to have, he will give. Because that's what God does. He gives to everyone each as they need and as they have, according to his will of his pleasure. So be careful for nothing. But in everything, and this word careful is to be anxious, not to be anxious of nothing. Don't be anxious. Be anxious of nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Thanking the Lord already before you even start. He's going to be sufficient. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Sufficient of the knowledge that God gives us at this moment is sufficient for the day. Let your request be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, that peace identifies with the quietness, the rest in Christ. It is identifying with the gospel, of course, but the peace of God identifies with your rest in Christ. And the peace, or the resting in Christ of God, which passeth all understanding. You know, no matter how stormy the world gets, you always have that quiet place you can go where you can just rest in Christ. And, you know, we do have to go back out into the storm after a while, after we get our rest a bit, and we're able to have that peace that goes beyond understanding, even though, you know, before we had that peace that goes beyond understanding, we had no rest from the turmoil of the world. We might build up walls and then just not deal with the problem, and the problem just gets worse and worse. But we have this peace that goes past all understanding. That's that rest in Christ, that ultimately he is in control. Ultimately, he will bring us through this storm. Ultimately, we will have success in Christ. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And those minds are to be found in the Word of God, the mind of Christ. Finally, brethren, here are the things probably that's being listed, I'm suspecting. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, brings us to the Word of God. Whatsoever things are honest, brings us to the Word of God. Whatsoever things are just, brings us to Christ, the Word of God. Whatsoever things are pure, brings us to the Word of God. Whatsoever things are lovely, brings us to the Word of God. Whatsoever things are of a good report brings us to the Word of God. If there be any virtue, and that brings us to Christ, it brings us to the praise, it brings us to the Word of God. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think of these things. Those are the things that I perceive that are in view as we continue to read here in Philippians 4. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever or what in this fashion ever state I am, therewith to be content. So whatever state you are in, be content, and ultimately being content ultimately by these things. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And this word abase is to be humbled. I know both how to be humble, or to be humiliated, or to be humble. I know both how to be humble, and I know how to abound. And this word abound identifies with to increase, to excel. And what are we to increase and to excel in? The Word of God. And even though we increase and excel, we stay humble with the fact that even though we are increasing and excelling in God's Word, the Bible. I know both how to be humbled, and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ with strength in me. And these all things, I perceive, brings us back to this list of things that God has just given us here in Philippians. It's right within the context. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. I can have this good report. I can have the truth. I can have the things that are honest. I can have the things that are just. I can have the things that are pure and are lovely, and the things that are of good report, the things that represent and expound on virtue, the things that cause a proper and a holy praise. These are the things that we think upon, and these are the things we have through Christ, which strengthened us. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. And this idea of affliction identifies with the persecution or the troubles or the tribulations. We did communicate, and we continue to communicate with these things because we go through it ourselves. And this is collective body. You know, we know that this is Paul speaking, but ultimately it is Christ. It is God speaking to us through the body and into the body of Christ. We communicate with God. We see the tribulation, the persecution, the afflictions put upon Christ. And the Lord tells us in the world, you too will have tribulation. He commands us, you too shall carry your cross. You too are to be crucified with Christ and to be buried with him. You too are to put off the old man and to be risen with Christ, to be buried with him in his baptism. And so therefore we do indeed communicate with his affliction through the body of Christ, through the teaching of the Word, to the response of the gospel, to the response that we get by preaching the gospel to the unsaved which reject the gospel, to the wicked particularly, which identify to those who claim to be Christ, of Christ and are not. God speaks of that as being the blasphemy. Those who claim to be of the cross and are not, and are actually the enemies of the cross. All right, well anyway, that brings us to the end of that. If you have any other further questions or comments, or anybody else, mic's open.
Thanks a lot, Duresh. Thanks for that answer. And then I guess also he's saying, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And so I guess, you know, he strengthens us through the word, I guess. Maybe we could say that too. I guess, okay, so I have one more verse, and then about all, one more verse. And then, okay, so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, what does he mean there? All evil. So, all right, thanks.
Okay. And remember, Christ and the Word are synonymous. You know, you could take the word Christ, change it to the Word. You could take the word Word and change it to Christ. Of course, speaking of the Word of God. And they're synonymous. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They are one in the same. We know Christ through and by the Word. It is the Word, or Christ, that dwelleth richly within us. And so they are synonymous. Same thing with our faith. You know, our faith is synonymous with Christ. Our faith is synonymous with the Word. Hearing comes from the Word of God, again, from Christ. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money, and this word money, I perceive as probably money itself. I'm not sure. Let's see how we can pronounce this. I thought we were going to find the word mammon, but it's not. Philagoria, okay, the love of philagoria is the root of all evil, and which, while some coveteth after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Hey, let's look at this in the context. I have a lot of thoughts that go through my mind with this thinking, more today than ever, because of the way the world is. And we see the relationship of the way of the world is towards the fleshly things. And ultimately, you know, it's not that piece of gold or silver that necessarily is in view, but that is the representation of it. And the more people hoard that kind of a thing for the purpose of hoarding it, the more and more it is revealing their fleshly condition. It is fleshly-minded people who would have the love for money, have this desire, this focus, this drive towards the whole, everything in their life is for the money. And unfortunately, many people are driving that way. But it doesn't have to be for the literal money. The money is the debt, the literal money, the gold, the silver, again, is the symbol of it all. It is the lust of the flesh, the fulfilling of the lust of the flesh that is in view, in opposed to the fulfilling of the working of God in our spirit. You know, we made the point, it was last Lord's Day we spoke about this, maybe or sometime recently, you know, where, you know, Satan is like a parasite, and he feeds off his body. He feeds off the sins of men. He feeds off the exercising of the sins of the flesh. So he's like a parasite that feeds off people. He requires that food. That food is represented by the word dust. You know, remember God says, from dust thou hast come, and dust shalt thou return. The dust of the earth is identifying with snake food. Shake the dust off your feet, and so on. So we see how God is identifying the word dust with the snake food, and how dust is also identified with the flesh. That's where we return. The flesh returns to dust. And so Satan is like a parasite who feeds off that body, his body. Wherein, as those of us who are translated into the kingdom of his Son, it is the opposite. God doesn't feed off us, but God feeds us. Feed my sheep. You know, the bread of life, he is the food. He feeds the body with the bread of life, with the meat of the word, with the milk of the word, with the water of life. He is feeding where the other is feeding off. He is feeding to. He is serving tables. He is giving supper. He is breaking bread. He is dividing the fish, giving the meat. Have you any meat? Yeah, I've got the meat. I've come to feed you. The picture we're looking at with the 153 fish. which I'd like to talk a little more about on 153 Fish, because I had some new thoughts about the things we've been looking at, if I can remember, if someone brings that up later. But anyway, 1 Timothy 6, particularly looking in at verse 10. Let's see where we'll start. Again, I feel myself driven to verse number 1 because I see great context here to lead us up to a picture of what's going on here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke. Under what yoke? Under what yoke? Count their own masters worthy of all honor. The yoke ultimately is to Christ. And we are yoked to the brethren, to the body of Christ. When we're yoked to the body of Christ, we are yoked to Christ. For even the rest of the body is yoked to the body, which is the body of Christ, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, God defines blasphemy, and we read about that, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 2, where he talks about blasphemy. And blasphemy are those who say, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. Anyone who claims to be a Jew and is not is blasphemous. Anybody who claims to be a Christian and is not is blasphemous. When anyone says, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it, that is blasphemous. So that's what blasphemy is, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So let's go back and read that, because I think that's an important point. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. In other words, we recognize that they are part of the body of Christ, and the doctrine that they are bringing is the doctrine of the true gospel, the true Bible, the true word of God, and they are not bringing blasphemy. That the name of God and his doctrines be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. You know, why would we despise them? Why is God telling us, any of those who are believing masters, let them not despise them? And I think there's a couple of examples we find in the Bible, particularly in the Gospel or in the book of Acts. Remember the division, I think it was between, let me think about this, was it Paul and who was that division with? Remember there was a division in the book of Acts. There's a couple of stories that kind of came to my mind, and I'm drawing a blank. But in any event, you know, sometimes there could be clashes of remnants of our own characters, particularly attached to the past, and maybe the idea of authority, or maybe the idea of truth being spoken, or maybe certain things being misunderstood. I think that's what's in view. And I think the word despise is too powerful a word here. This word also identifies with the idea or the picture of being esteemed, disesteemed. And I don't know if disesteemed is as powerful as despised. I don't think that it is. So, you know, we listen to other teachers, for instance, and we may recognize their errors, their mistakes. But we better be walking awfully humble, because maybe they're hearing ours. And because we're recognizing each other's errors, I think that's part of what's been viewed here. Errors in position, errors in the way things should be done, errors in rightly dividing the word. You know, because none of us are perfect in ourselves, we're perfect only in Christ, in the body, in our soul, in our heart, in the Word. You know, we're not perfect in the body, we're not perfect in our own personal lives. Therefore, we recognize certain things about others, but we're blind to our own downfall. Well, isn't that the truth? You know, we just don't see our own downfalls. We know we have them, but we don't see them. How you doing, Bembley? We'll be finished in a moment, and you'll have the availability to pick up the mic. So we're all kind of blind in our own downfalls, so blind in our own faults, our own mistakes, our own errors, and yet we're able to clearly see others. And I think maybe that's what's in view here. And they that have believing masters, let them not disesteem them. because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partners of the benefit which things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, this word wholesome is uncorrupted words. This is sound words. This is doctrine. Sound doctrine. Not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines which is according to good godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputions of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is goodliness or godliness, and such withdraw yourself. So we've got to be very careful not to speak evil of those who we know are bringing true doctrines, even though we discover some errors. It doesn't mean we live with their errors. We do the best to correct the errors and not to multiply those errors, and pray that we, bottom line, actually are correct in this, or that we become corrected. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content, to be sufficed, to be enough. This brings us to an interesting picture of contention that is found in Matthew chapter 25. Remember the 10 virgins. Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. Oh no, not so. Go ye rather to them who buy and sell. Lest there be contention, or be not content. I think the King James puts it, be not content. It's a negative. At least there be not content, or is the opposite of that, which the negative brings, is contention. At least there be contention between us and you. We're not going to live with that contention. We're going to shake the dust and go a different direction. We're not going to continue to strive and to debate and to argue. This is not what we're commanded to do. Be ye separate. And so, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We don't want to be contentious. We need to find the place, the common grounds that we could build upon. We need to recognize humbly that we have a difference, and that one of us is recognized to be in error. But let's in time go to the Word to try to discover, who it is that needs the correction. Let's be humble and realize maybe we need the correction. So I think this is this whole picture that's being drawn up to bring us to this point, maybe where we're heading. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. We're covered with Christ. We have the food of Christ. We have the bread of life. We have the milk of the Word. We have the meat of the Word. We have the living waters. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and unto many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's kind of interesting too, because the relationship of the food. Remember when the Israelites were in the wandering for the 40 years, and there was a time with when the bread from heavens came down, and they were told, just take what you need to eat. Don't hoard it up. Don't, gather it together. Just take what you need. Picture of our day, God is just feeding us as we go along. We're not carrying, big trains of food with us. We're just being fed as it comes about. And that is the picture, and I think that's what's being drawn up here, to be content with what is given. There's a time for every season, and sometimes there's a time to take up and to store, and sometimes it's a time to plant, and there's a time for war and a peace and so on. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Be content with that word. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, and this is relating it right down to the physical symbol of all things of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and so on. It brings us right to the gold and silver picture of identifying with money. For the root of money is the root of all evil, which while some convert after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after Christ, after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So we're to be content with the Word of God. We're to be focusing in on how it is that we can get the gospel out. It is true, we have to work the things of life. We have to earn our bread, so to speak, in the literal sense, the physical sense. We have to get enough money to pay our bills. And we know today is far more harder than yesterday because things just get worse and worse, economically speaking, in our day anyway. And so we have to work harder and harder and even more hours to make enough money to feed. But God says be content with the things of God. Be content with what you do make and what you do get. Live as humble as you can. Pay your bills like you have to pay, but we don't have to work to get more and more and more. We have to build this great big nest egg. Of course, we have the extra money. We want to get the gospel out, and it may be wise to put a little away for a rainy day that could identify with even retirement or things of that nature. But the thing is the focus or the love of the fleshly things, which is identified or symbolized by money. That is what I think is in view here in 1 Timothy. And the contrast that is being given, I think, is clear. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. Profess the good profession. Be a witness. The love of money will bring us down. It'll drown us. It'll bring us into destruction. We've taken nothing into this world. It sure will carry nothing out. Focus in on the things that God has given you. Let these things and things be. Follow after righteousness, after godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's the place that we're supposed to be building up and bringing forth the true values of life, which is and the purpose of life. Interesting thing that the answer to the purpose of life is just so simple, and of course it was always there before our nose, and as we come closer and closer to Christ, we discover that the purpose of life is to find Christ. That's the purpose of life, to find rest with God. That's the purpose of life, to seek Him out, to seek out His face. That's the purpose of life. It's so simple, it's too complex for man to grab upon. Only those who are responding and experiencing that can they see the true riches of that. I think I answered the question. If not, maybe you can ask again. Anything else? Follow-up or any other questions? Mic's open. Or comments or a verse to look at, a new subject matter, anything.
Thanks a lot. Dawn, you want to ask a question? Because you had your hand raised before. So let me give you opportunity. Okay, let me drop the mic. Okay, you sure? All right. So I guess you're saying, Darash, you're saying that it's the love of money, and money is referring to, like, lustful things, you're saying? Like, whatever that's lustful, and you're saying, like, fleshly lusts? Is that what you're saying it means, I guess? Or I guess that's what you're saying, right? So, also, the word all here, if you type it into your concordance, there is 4,664 occurrences of the word all. So, if we want to study the word all, we have to look up all these occurrences, 4,664, go back to the original Hebrew or Greek, and look at the whole context. We would have to do that, I guess, right? Or, there's no way out of that, of course, right? And then, what else was I going to ask? Okay. So, yeah, that was my question about, looking up the word all, and then you're saying it means it has to refer to whatever's lustful, I guess, right? So, all right. Thanks, David, also, for helping out also, brother David. Thanks.
All right, I think I understand what you're saying, Harry. Well, let's look at the focus on the word money, identifying with the things of the flesh because it's representative of, it buys the things of the flesh. If we go for the things of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit is signified by the Word. It is the Word of God gives us the things of the Spirit. It's synonymous. The things of the flesh is summarized by money. We take or we go and spend our whole life working for money to buy things that fulfill the flesh. We could buy all kinds of things. We can buy all kinds of services. We can buy anything that just exercises the flesh and brings us further and further away from God and more into a worldly world. So what I'm saying is that I believe that God is using the word money in order to give us the picture of the symbol of all lusts. I don't know of anything, any lustful thing out there that can't be accomplished by the exchange of gold or silver or some kind of a money system, whatever man sets up as their money system. They can't be gotten by that money system. People, God speaks about an individual having so many things, and he sees that his barn is getting so full, he says to himself, I better go build another barn and so I can put more things into that barn too and get more room because my other barn is overflowing. And so he commences to build this barn, and I'm kind of paraphrasing this. This is a biblical story. It's a parable that God spoke, that Christ gave us. And in the process of building this barn, he comes to the end, and the day he finishes the barn, God comes and says, "Oh, foolish man, today thy soul is required of thee. You've worked your life to build this second barn to receive more of your personal goods and your worldly goods, all of the things that took money to get, whatever was some kind of a bartering thing. Anything you barter with becomes money. You can trade flowers, beads, coins, whatever, it doesn't matter. That's money. That's the point. But you trade it for the things you want, the things that will exercise your flesh or the services that will exercise the lust of your flesh. You've spent all your time doing this, and you haven't gotten up the treasures that where moth doeth not break in and destroy, and moth doesn't break in and destroy, and so on. You went for the wrong prize. You went for the prize of lust, and that gave you emptiness. Today your soul is required of thee." So again, that's the picture. I think money is the symbolizing of that thing. Another great symbolizing of something in man is the molten calf. Remember, in Exodus, and they go out and they build this molten calf as Moses is up on the mountain, and the people are down in the valley. And I think the word playing is being used. Maybe in one of the prophetic books. The idea of word play is used that refers to that kind of a thing. But in any event, what do? They take the gold and silver and they melt it down and they create this molten calf. And that has become their god. And a molten calf could represent anything. It could represent the physical things and lusts of this world. It could represent the corporate church and how they have created and framed their molten calf in their mind on who they think God is, and use the things of God to lead men after themselves instead of leading to Christ, and so on. So again, for everyone it could be different. You can find people who appear to be godly. They have a form of godliness, as God speaks about them. They have a form of godliness, but God says even though they have a form of godliness, the wicked and evil, God says. He says they're the Judases. I'm going to reveal them in their day. And he does. He revealed. They have been revealed in our day, we know, because they haven't responded to the Bible. Come out of from my people. They're unable to see it. God has come in an hour that they are not aware of, the hour of judgment. The hour has come and gone. They have been found guilty. They have been judged. They have been left burning in the fields. And they are bending the knee to Satan, thinking that they are bending it to the light, and so on. But there's so much that could focus in on these things, whatever it is that people are lusting forward for, towards, and so money is the representation of that. Now the other question, the word all. Yeah, that word all is a very small word. It's used in a lot of places. But no, you don't have to look up every place in the word all to understand it. All has to do with all of a group of things. And so if you read something in a verse and it says all of this or all of that, the question becomes, well, all of what? What is the list of the all that is in view? You know? Or all men, or all things, in this case, the things, physical things, earthly things, or spiritual things, godly things, and in this case, that we were looking at earlier, it was godly things. So the question is what is the list of all? And then the next question is the all-inclusive or all-exclusive. We don't need to look at every place in the Bible to read the word all to know... Because then there'll be lots of different alls, different groups of things that we'd be looking at, try to figure out. We just have to look at the context to see what all is in view. What's the key word that is being focused in on that we might find a list of whatever it is that God has in view. And as we saw, the all things were godly things that were in view. It constantly brought us back to the Word of God. So... All right, anyway, hopefully that answers the question. If not, rephrase it.
Thanks a lot, Thresh. I didn't know about that. I mean, that you don't have to look up, like, I thought we have to look up every word and see how God uses it all throughout the Bible, but the word all, I guess, is not like a big word, I guess, or something, or I don't know. I mean, I didn't know about that. So that would probably go for other words as well, like... the word of or as or the, I guess, or I don't know, but that's, I didn't know about that. That's, I don't know if you could talk more about that, but okay, thanks a lot for your answers.
Well, that would be different than from a creation word, and there may be other things that I'm just not taking into consideration as I speak, so there may be other things, but like take a creation word or a creation, Judea, okay? Judea is God's creation. God created a geographical place. God created the people who are called of the land of Judea. God created the spiritual Judea, which is the body of Christ. Okay, so that's a creation word, Judea. A lion is a creation word. God created the lion. And then he gave us the picture of the creation in order to see the spiritual picture, as he did with Judea. Or Jerusalem. Again, a creation word. Sometimes it could be the creation of man, but by the will of God. For instance, the building of a city like Jerusalem or another city. I don't know whether I'm getting it all in when I say the creation word. It's kind of something that came to mind and I think might be a correct statement. But we'd have to test that out too. So when you use a word like so, the word so is kind of, it's not a creation word. It's a word that gives us a focus on something, but it's the something that we have to study. The word so means in this fashion. We have to study it in this fashion, whatever the conversation or focus is on. The word all is referring to something. In creation, we're going to look for the creation word. For instance, the all worldly things or all spiritual things. All men or all of those, all of Judea. You know, we're looking at that, and all of Judea was focusing in on men. But what group of men is in view? Is it all that are in Adam? No. Is it all that's in the land of Judah geographically? No. Is it all that is in spiritual Judea? Yes. As we look at the options and we test each option, we see this option doesn't work because it's not in harmony with the whole Bible. This option doesn't work because it's not in harmony with the whole Bible. This option works. You see, that's how we go about line upon line, precept upon precept. And we do have to look at every single word and every single phrase and study it on how God uses that word or that phrase. But, again, the word all is a word that has to be appreciated and see, you know, God uses it in a couple of ways. He uses it, I think, only two ways. I can't think of a third, but maybe there is a third that I'm not coming to mind with, but there's all-inclusive or all-exclusive. It's an exclusive club or all-inclusive club. Mankind is an inclusive club. Every person born into the sin-cursed earth, every person is of man, well, all of mankind. Every man, woman, and child, well, all of mankind. But we're not all of Judea. We're not all of the body of Christ, Judea being the body of Christ, the body of believers, the true body of God. So, you know, hopefully that explains it. Go ahead, Dawn. Okay, can we look at Isaiah 65, verse 20? Let me open that up before we read any more. Isaiah 65, 20. Oh, last chapter in Isaiah. Wow, almost last verse in the book of Isaiah. Okay. Okay, can we look at the at Isaiah 65, 20? There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Interesting picture. And, you know, I know Brother Campen has covered this, and I think his conclusion is very well put. Let's look at this. Isaiah 66, let's see, verse 19. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Jehovah, out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Jehovah, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Jehovah. Am I looking at the right verses here? You're 65:20. Oh, I'm looking at 66. I apologize. Let me go back. 65:20. So this is the chapter before the last chapter. Okay. Okay. Let's pick up in verse 17, because I think that's where it starts to build the picture of what's in view. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So I think God is now setting the stage of what's being spoken of here. That this is, remember, the new heaven and the new earth is created after he destroys this world, and there'll be no more sea. In other words, no more world that is heading for hell. There'll be no more sea in it. And I, verse 18, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And this is focusing in on eternity. It's focusing in on heaven. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem. He will dwell in us, and we will dwell in him. He will be the light, and he will come down from his throne. Remember the picture we will get in Revelation? And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her. And he will wipe away our tears. There'll be no more sadness, for the voice of crying, no more sadness. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. In other words, there's no aging, there's no new rebirth in the sense that we're in eternity with God. So we're not having, there is no growing old is the point, I think, that is in view. There'll be no more infant of days, nor old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years. And this, the child that dies 100 years, 100 is the completeness of what God is in view. And I think, and I know Mr. Campen brought this point up, and I think I agree with his thinking here, is that this is really identifying the fact that that there will be no death. A child shall die 100 years. If we go into the Bible, 100 identifies with the completeness of what God has in view. When we look at the age of people, particularly in the book of Genesis, I think it was Adam lived to be, 950, and other people lived, some people lived even older than that. I think one person, 965. But no one ever achieved 1,000. To achieve 1,000 years of age, spiritually speaking, without dying 100 years, is a picture of the fact that he'll never reach that. It's the completeness of life that God has in view. To reach 1,000 is to reach eternity. Remember, to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, it identifies with a period of time, but it also identifies with eternity. In the case where Satan was bound 1,000 years and then loosed, that was the completeness of time for Satan, and then he'd be loosed. But to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years takes us from the point of being born again and right through eternity. There is no end to it. And that's the way God speaks with numbers. And so a child, of course, of 100 years, you're no longer a child, at least they're not in our eyes, although in the eyes of God we're always children. But on the one hand, again, is a picture that they'll never reach it, is the point. So there shall be no more thence an infant of days, an old man that hath not filled his days. And remember, an infant of days, is a suckling, a child that requires to be nursed. We're eating the meat of the word now. We're in the meat of life. And, for the infant, all things have to be completely done for that child. And they're going through that learning process, and they have to learn to talk and learn to walk and learn to do all these things. God's taken us beyond that point, spiritually speaking now, though. Nor the old man that has filled his days, for the child. And then the word for is in view to give us a more of expression what's being said. Let me reread that to make that point. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for, God is reiterating it in another way now, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So the sinner is the 100 years old. He's being accursed, okay? And those who have died 100 years, for the child die, child shall die 100 years. Maybe there's also a picture here that I didn't see before, identifying with buried with Christ. We've died in the sense of the completeness of the work that God has done within us. That might be in view here too. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. He'll be accursed eternally in the place called hell. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Remember the contrast? God speaks about that they will build houses, and others will dwell in them, and so on. And that was a picture of the corporate church, I think, but it also is a picture of eternity. They They shall not build and another inhabit, as what will happen with the unsaved. They shall not plant and another eat, as what will happen with the unsaved. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of Jehovah, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. All right, I'm going to stop there. And I would like to rethink some of this, because I see a few little things in here that might take us in a different direction. Although there is a stage being set as we are led into here. Let me go back to these verses. Let me see. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. To be honest with you, I think we need to read this whole chapter. There may be another picture here. In the sense of God speaking about coming and indwelling in us, which happens at Pentecost. Prior to that was not the common way, although God was dwelling in certain individuals. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of Christ dwelling within us, was to take place after the cross, and that's when he poured out his Spirit and upon all flesh, and upon all flesh is ultimately upon his flesh. Again, that's where we're looking at it as an exclusive flesh, not all flesh inclusive. And so we may be able to develop another picture here. And so this could be something else that's being spoken of. So I'm not going to comment anymore, because, to be honest with you, these particular verses, I feel, is going to need a real good Bible study within context. We'd have to do the whole chapter. We'd have to go word upon word to word, line upon line, and so on. And I haven't really worked through that. So I thought I did understand that. I'm not too sure I do anymore. Go ahead, Dave.
Okay, hey, quick mic check. Let me adjust my mic here. Okay, good. Yeah, I agree with you, Darash. I think a study of the whole chapter has to be done. I did kind of look a while back, and I'm not sure if I have it correct or anything like that, but I did look a while back at verses like 17 through 23, and I have a written study on it. I haven't done a audio study on it, but just some of the things that I noticed at that time when I was looking at this study. It seems like Isaiah 65, especially looking at verse 20 in context there, is pointing to that the new heavens and the new earth, just like you read in verse 17, but it's also identified with Revelations 21. And I think it's showing the end of the church age and the true believers being gathered together unto the new Jerusalem. Departing out, and just like the new heavens and new earth, we read in Revelations 21 about the holy city, which is the new Jerusalem, and this is a Jerusalem that rejoices, and there's a time of rejoicing, just like we read about Sarah and her children, how they break forth and rejoice. Okay, remember in Galatians 4 we read about the bondmaid, who's Hagar, and that's the Jerusalem which is in bondage. And then Sarah is the free woman. She's the Jerusalem above, which typifies the mother of us all. And there's a period of time where they break forth in rejoicing. And I think that is identified with the latter rain, as best I can tell. And then we read like in Isaiah 65, it says in verse 19, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." And that's the same language we read in Revelations 21 with the new Jerusalem, the holy city. It reads in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears." Okay, so the voice of weeping is heard no more, right? He wipes away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, but the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And when we compare that in context with Isaiah 65, we also see, one second here. Okay, yeah, we also see, like in verse 20, okay, where it says, there shall be no more thence in infinite days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. And for the child shall be 100 years old, shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And it seems like that is a point in time when there's a separation. The child dies at 400 years old, yet we see the idea of the sinner being accursed at that point in time. And we know that the judgment that came upon the local churches and congregations, and they became accursed. But when we look at, you know, in infinite days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, it seems to be like the language of there's no more thence, a beginning of days or end of days. There's no more thence an infinite of days, nor an old man that hath filled his days. It's like it's hidden language for the word eternity. Remember what we see in Hebrews 7 verse 3? If you just kind of follow the pattern here, I'll post it on the screen. It says that it's speaking about Christ, okay, who is after the order of Melchizedek, who is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days, that's like the infinite days, nor end of life. And that's like an old man who does not fulfill his days. He does not die, right? That phrase there seems to point to eternity. And maybe that's what the Lord is speaking about here in Isaiah 65, verse 20. And then we read about a child should die 100 years old. And I think I posted up there earlier the idea of a child dying 100 years old. We see a child dying when we are to arise and get thee to our own house. Okay, we are to come up hither, all right? Or we are to depart and touch not the unclean thing. Or we are to depart out of the local congregations. It's all the synonymous language. And we read in 1 Kings, verse 14. And this is in verse 10. It sets it up. It says, therefore, behold, I will bring an evil upon the house of Jeroboam. And the house of Jeroboam is the corporate body. It is the local churches of our day. And will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man take away dung, till it all be gone. And then we see in verse 12, 1 Kings 14, verse 12, where it says, arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house. And that's the part out language right there. And when thy feet, remember the feet typify the true believers, when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And the feet point to those who declare the true gospel. How beautiful are the feet with shoes, O princes, daughters, or how we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings. Okay? That's why I think it's in view here, where since thy feet enter into thy city, the child shall die. Like a child that dies possibly 100 years old. It's the completeness of the church age. Maybe that's what's in view. It's the same idea like we read in 2 Samuel 12 with King David's first child that he had with, Uriah's wife. But anyways, he had a child with her, and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. Okay, and when David perceived that the child was dead, he arose from the earth, like we read in verse 20. 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, David arises from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord in worship. It's almost like the idea of Christ departing out of the churches, as if the church age has come to an end. Okay? And he did this once he heard the child was dead. So it's just very interesting language. And then we read, go back to Isaiah 65. see, Isaiah 65, verse 21, where it says, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." And that's, I think, like a picture of those that go into captivity to some extent. And then we continue on in verse 22, it says, "And they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. As for the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall enjoy the work of their hands." And no, this elect of God, which is really Christ, who in all those who are in Christ, who have become saved, they are God's elect. They were elected before the foundations of the world. They are like the days of a tree, okay? And it's just like in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19, where we read about the days of a tree are like the, a tree of the field is the man's life. Okay, is a man's life. And if Christ is that tree of life, you know, the days, his days are forever. And it kind of fits in with the whole idea of the infinite of days pointing to eternity. Just like the days of a tree. We read in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19, "When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them." I mean, the axe is laid to the root of those trees, which are the wicked trees. They bear wicked fruit. But these trees are spared. The axe is not laid to them. And then it says, "For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege." Then it says, verse 20, Deuteronomy 20, verse 20, "Only the trees which thou knewest, that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down." So there's only one tree that's tree for meat, and that's the tree of life. You know, his leaves are for healing, and that really typifies the body of Christ. The branches are the elect, and the root and the vine itself, which is a tree, is Christ. And, you know, he says, "My flesh is meat indeed." And so that's the trees that are truly for meat. And the days of a tree, if it's identified with the tree of life, those days are forever. It's very similar to like Psalm 23, verse 6, "And goodness shall follow me all the days of my life." And the elect, you know, the days of their life is eternity. It is forever day with them. They have no need of sun because Christ is the sun. It is forever day. It is eternity. It's just like we read in Genesis 3, verse 22, where it says about the tree, if you eat of the tree of life, you live forever. Okay, and this is a tree that is never cut down. Christ is that tree of life, which is good for meat. We read in verse 22 of Genesis 3, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." And those are just some of the verses, you know, that I've begun to look at. And we read like in Psalm 92, verse 13, it says, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." And that's the righteous. They flourish like the palm tree. And that's the city of David. It's the city of palm tree. It's called New Jerusalem. It's called Bethlehem. Okay? And then it says, "And they shall bring forth fruit in old age, that they should be fat and nourishing." And remember the fruit in the old age, it points to the number 100. Because that's, if you remember Abraham in Romans 4, verse 19, he brought fruit in his old age. Same with Zechariah. But when we look at Romans 4, you see that Abraham, in being not weak in faith, right, not being weak in Christ, okay, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And Sarah was about 90. And so even in their old age, they brought forth fruit, and that fruit was Isaac. So it's just very interesting when you kind of look at all of this, it may be pointing to the gathering of the elect to arise and go forth And then once that happens, the child dies, or when the child dies, we know that David rose up and changed his garments. And we see that Abraham is identified with an old man. How's the language go? Back in Isaiah 65, where it says, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. That's like ones who can bear fruit in his old age. This picture of Abraham. And Abraham is God the Father. He's the one that can bear fruit in his old age and so on. But, you know, just some things I was looking at. It's just very interesting. Very interesting when you look at some of this language. Now, I don't know if I'm in error or if I've gone down a wrong path with this, but I started to look at this a while back. And for those who want to examine a written study, it is posted up on the Bible Only website. It's called Infinite Days. But I do seek that people look at this carefully, and as I will continue to look at it carefully and offer biblical correction, because we want to absolutely stand in truth. But with that, Darash, yeah, you're absolutely right. I think we do have to do a more in-depth study on the whole chapter. But with that, I'll go ahead and give up the mic.
Well, all right. Thank you, Dave. And yeah, I agree with that. And I think we're very close to our thinking. I haven't worked it out. And again, this is something I just started to see. You know, I was presumptuous in thinking that the beginning of this day started in the day of the twinkling of an eye, and when we're changed, and the last day, and so on and so forth. But some of this language all of a sudden just kind of jumped out at me and started to suggest that this might be something else. And right off the top of my head, the first place that I would start checking to see if the conclusion would harmonize, and I think it would. I was listening to what you were saying and also reading a few other verses here and there, and my first place of trying to prove something would be that I think that this day, this eternal day which is in view, where there is no night no more, for the you know, there is day and Christ is the light and so on and so forth, that begins in our soul existence when we receive our resurrected soul. That's what I'm suspecting very strongly at the moment. So at Pentecost would be the beginning of that, and each and every one of us would enter into that eternal day when we become born again. And that kind of gives this John 14 actually a different perspective, I think. Let's look a little bit at a few verses here in John 14. John 14, verse 1, we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, what house is he speaking about? He's speaking about the house of God, the body of Christ. We are living stones built up for a dwelling place, a temple of the Lord. He already starts dwelling. We're flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. You know, we enter into eternity when we become born again in our soul existence. Our conscious minds might continue in this world because it's still attached to the flesh, so to speak. But our soul existence and our spiritual focus and our things are focused in on him and are seated in heavenly places with him all take place in the heart or in the soul. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The kingdom of heaven is within you. We are seated with him. Christ is seated in our hearts. He's the day star. Takes a seat in our heart. He rules. To sit is to rule and reign. So in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, if it were not of this fashion, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. How does he go to prepare a place for us? When was that place prepared? That's the cross. He's heading for the cross, and he's going to prepare the place by going to the cross. I prepare a place for you. When it is done, it is finished. The place is prepared. It is expedient that I go on to the Father. And the reason for the expedience is so that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit would be. It's interesting, we're looking at all these verses today. It kind of builds upon a study of conclusion here. In my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also. We are with Christ now. Now are ye the sons of God. We're born again now. We've received our resurrected souls now. He has come to receive us from the clouds. Come up hither. Behold, he cometh with clouds, starting at Pentecost. He was taken up into a cloud, and this way he's going to come back down. He's going to expose himself or expound himself or reveal himself in all of his glory from the clouds, from within the clouds, from within the body of Christ, and so on. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. So I think... This picture of Isaiah 65, the question is when did the eternity start? When did the eternal day start? And I perceive, spiritually speaking, the eternal day started when you become born again, when the day star rose in your heart, when you are seated with him in heavenly places, when the word dwells richly within you. That's when the eternal day started. And it is... a day, and you're entering into the eternal day. It is Christ's eternal day, which kind of works together also with the idea that there is no beginning, kind of an idea, in a sense. We're entering into in a day that's already been eternal for Christ. And we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We are the temple. We are the dwelling place. And yet he comes down and dwells amongst us, and so on. So, interesting picture. I think it needs to be built upon, and the big question that needs to be asked is the beginning of that day. And I strongly suspect it is the day of Pentecost. All right, with that, if anybody else has anything to add to that, or any corrections to be offered, or any other questions, comments, verses, or even a change in subject, the mic is open. Yeah, I was just thinking, yeah, I couldn't respond further to that answer on that question until we look deeper now. Harry.
Hey, guys, yeah, I have a question. By the way, Julian, if you have a question, you could always raise your hand and you could always ask, to open mic. But, I have a question in Isaiah. Let me see if I could find it. I think it's... talking about the Sabbath. Okay, I think I found it. Let me make sure. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come and worship before me, saith the Lord. Yeah, okay, here's a verse. Let me post it. And, I guess I was witnessing one time to someone who was, who believed that the Sabbath is on the seventh day still. Oh, really? Matthew 28:1, huh, David? So he brought this verse to me, and I guess he was kind of thinking that that we're still supposed to worship on the seventh day, and it's in Isaiah chapter 66 verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. I wasn't sure how to answer that. I wasn't qualified to I said there's definitely a spiritual meaning in that, but I didn't really know. Let me see the previous verse. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. But so yeah, I was wondering what that meant. I don't know. I wasn't able to answer that, but I guess Dave is answering it right here. But
yeah. All right.
Thanks a lot.
Yeah, David pretty much got it in 28:1 is how we're to understand that, because remember, from one Sabbath to another, okay, we're taking in that verse, there's not enough information to really give us a good understanding. We have to relate that to another verse like Matthew 28, verse 1, and there's a few others, as Luke and Mark has a same kind of a verse or language of this kind, where, from one Sabbath to another, there could be days in between from one Sabbath to another Sabbath. And so it's not really clear. Isaiah 66, verse 23 is not sufficient amount of information to know the answer concerning a week. But that really is a big focus on 28:1, which extends and gives us the understanding. And King James has it put poorly. I believe Young's literal translation puts it pretty properly, if I recall. But it reads this way. This is the way it should read in the English. In the end of the Sabbaths, plural, as it began to dawn towards the first of the Sabbaths, plural, came Mary Magdalene. Now we know Mary Magdalene came on Sunday morning, and that's the first day of the week. And God is now calling the first day of the week the Sabbath. And he's saying the end of the Sabbaths, plural, the Old Testament Sabbaths, as it begins to dawn towards the first of the Sabbaths, first of the New Testament Sabbaths, the changing of the day from the first day, the resurrection of life, Christ being that resurrection of life, towards the first of the Sabbaths, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And now this can't really be missed because it is repeated a number of times. Let me see if I can find another place where it's repeated. I thought in Mark also, but maybe... Mark 16:2, and very early in the morning, and the first of the Sabbaths. Now, King James puts the first of the week, first day of the week. And I've heard Campin talk on this before, and he's absolutely right. I have no clue on how they ever came up with that idea. Definitely a testing ground here. And because you can look in the original original Greek here and see clearly this is the Sabbaton. It is identifying with a Sabbath day. And God is calling Sunday morning, very early in the morning, on the Sabbath, the first of the Sabbaths. They came unto the sepulchre of the rising of the sun. So this is the first New Testament Sabbath. This is the first Sabbath being celebrated on a Sunday, a first day of the week. It is also appreciated, spiritually speaking, as the eighth day. And the eighth day is interesting also as a picture of the morning, spiritual morning of eternity. In other words, when the Lord comes, spiritually speaking, another thousand-year focus, bringing us into the eighth day, the eighth millennium, so to speak. Let me see. I think there's another one. I think we'll see it in Luke, again in another place. We also will see this kind of thinking in a few places in Acts, if I recall. Yes, Luke 24, verse 1. Now, upon the first of the Sabbaths, very early in the morning, they came onto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared. We know this is Sunday morning. And certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So it is very, very clear language in the Bible that God has changed the Old Testament Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, to a New Testament Sabbath, a first-day Sabbath. He refers to them in plural sense clearly in Matthew when he says the first of the Sabbaths, the end of the Sabbaths, plural, Old Testament Sabbaths, as it began to dawn towards the first of the Sabbaths, New Testament, plural, New Testament Sabbaths, Mary Magdalene, and so on. So, plenty of scripture on that. And I don't think that we can really appreciate this. We might be able to find other verses in the Old Testament that would be able to give us the view also. And I know we can, because I know it speaks of the eighth day. But then we'd have to understand the eighth day and, you know, that's kind of, I know I could prove that through the New Testament and Old Testament combined, for the whole Bible is the Word of God, of course. But I don't know whether there may be sufficient verses to build the picture out of the Old Testament alone, without it being a little obscure, and you know, you might have to kind of just be presumptuous a little bit to come to the conclusion. But when you get the New Testament verses that we're looking at, clearly removes presumption and gives us fact. It's a rock. You could set right on it. You can rest clearly. There's absolutely unshakable grounds of the truth here. Cannot be moved from. Well, again, if anybody else has anything, question, comment, verse, or subject, raise the hand. Quickly in passing, 153 comes back to mind again. We did do a study on that recently. The study we did was intended to raise more questions than it would answer, because I don't know that I really understand 153, but I also would like to say I don't know that anyone else understands, at least not that I've heard anyone teaching on it understands 153. I don't know of any teacher out there that has taught on 153 in any way that clearly exposes or expounds on its spiritual meaning. Now, with that said, we've looked at the 153. It does seem to suggest very, very strongly that the 153 is identifying with the saved souls, with individuals. It's and 153 is a figurative number to express a particular number in the mind of God, identifying with those who are saved. And the 276 souls have been long appreciated now that it is identifying with the people who were saved during the church age. I strongly am suspecting that 153 is identifying with those coming to salvation, or identifying with the saved people coming to truth after the night. From the language that is, in other words, during Great Tribulation or during the this time period, which is the end of the church age, people after the church age. Now, I'll tell you why. A couple of things. Remember, the Lord said they fished all night and they caught nothing. Now, I was perplexed by that because I kind of understood that, but I didn't know how to appreciate it within the context. And when I thought about this, I realized that, okay, the 153, well, let's look at this. They caught nothing all night and they caught nothing. When spiritually was there a time when nothing was caught? And that comes to the time of silence, the hour, half hour of silence. It could identify ultimately, and I think I could build this case, it identifies from the beginning of Great Tribulation, 1994, when Satan is loosed. They caught nothing. They fished all night, and they caught nothing. So, now, of course, salvation was available to people outside the church. God continued to build his church. The gates of hell did not prevail. There had never been a day without salvation. Salvation is God's work, and he's been doing this, and it's continual, you know. So, in any event, one of the interesting pictures is that when they were told to drop the net on the one side of the ship, okay, and at the same time that was happening, Peter recognized that this was Jesus, and he put his fish's coat around him and cast himself into the sea. Now, Peter, you know, is a picture of the body of Christ. So he's a picture of the church. What's interesting is that he was naked, and it says, for he was naked. So he's in a boat, and the ship covered his nakedness. The boat identifies with the corporate church, and we know that picture is pretty clear. Here is a corporate church, and he's in this church, and so he's got an outer covering. The corporate church is identified often. We see the language of clothes. Remember, return not into thy house to take thy clothes. Return not from the field to take thy clothes. It talks about clothes spotted with the flesh, the outer covering, the veil, the cloak, all this language. We even saw the young man whom, when the Lord came, and he lost his covering, and when they came to arrest the Lord in the garden, this one young man where the soldier, I think it was, grabbed hold of this one young man, and he grabbed hold of his clothes, or his cloak, I think it was, and it was taken from him, and he fled away naked. Again, a time when the corporate church was being left to destruction, left to judgment.